So the reading starts in Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 27, and goes to chapter 12, verse 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ali on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negeb.
Akhil, thank you so much for reading, and thank you for being prepared to answer some of those questions for us. I want to suggest this afternoon that to make sense of authentic Christian faith, we will always need to think of Christians as migrants. And with the recent Windrush scandal, you know, those kind of issues are very much in the forefront of our minds. But the Christian will never be genuinely settled in this world. The Christian can never consider themselves to have put down roots in this world, and the Christian will always have a sense of homesickness in this world. To make sense of authentic Christian faith, you and I always need to think of Christians as migrants. I've travelled in and out of Bangladesh on a number of occasions, and whether one's coming into Dhaka from Dubai or out of Dhaka to Qatar, always the migrant flow is staggering. Bangladesh appears to staff most of the Middle East. And travelling as I do, usually at the back of the plane, I find myself thinking of what the authentic Christian experience feels like. And I want to suggest today that for the Christian in this world, our experience, if it's genuine, will always feel like one of those migrant travellers. I have wondered, I have to say, as I prepared this study over the last few days, whether this isn't one of the aspects of being Christian that most challenges us in the 21st century West. Because the authentic Christian believer ought always to have a sense of not really belonging, of being something of a misfit, of being a stranger, at odds. We live down in the borough, and until 3 or 4 years ago, the Home Office Centre for Work Visas and Permit Renewal was right outside our square. As you come out onto Borough High Street, there it was. And as you cycled in to St Helens, there was almost always a queue of, you know, 30, 40, sometimes as many as 100 people, visa renewal. And I often used to look at that group and think, yep, that's the Christian. The point is made by Abraham in our studies in Hebrews 11. So I'd like us to turn, please, to page 1211. And what I've decided to do is to devote 3 weeks to Abraham. He's named Abram and then renamed by God as Abraham. So he's the same guy that we came across in our reading just now. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. We're studying this one of the most famous chapters in the whole of the Bible here on Tuesday and Thursday lunchtimes. And we've been moving at the rapid pace of about one verse a week. And this week we're going dangerously to 3 verses. Somebody said, you know, put your seatbelt on, William, when I said we're going to do 3.5 verses per half hour over the next 3 weeks. But we've had creation, verse 3, faith believes that what we see was created by the unseen word of God. That's the starting point of faith. We've looked at justification, what Akhil was just talking about now. Faith trusts that by God's goodness alone, in and through the work of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and counted as perfect. That was Abel in verse 4. We've looked at devotion, that's Enoch in verses 5 and 6. Enoch walked with God, so authentic Christian faith walks with God, draws near to God and goes on drawing near day by day, week by week, month by month. And then last week, in just one verse, we looked at salvation with Noah. And we've gone from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 5 to Genesis chapter 6 through 10. And now we come to Genesis 11 and 12. And all the way through this series, people have been saying, well, yeah, but what does it actually look like? You know, spell out some of the details. Well, this week we're going to be told what it feels like being a migrant. 3 points then from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. And we're going to fill this out more next week. But first, faith obeys the summons to leave, the obedience of faith. Secondly, faith looks forward to the promised inheritance, the perspective of faith. And then faith lives as an alien and an exile, the experience of faith. First, faith obeys, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Well, turn back to page 10, keep a finger in both, we're going to be flicking back and forth, and you will see that the man called Abram, at this stage he hasn't been renamed, was taken by his father, Terah, and Terah moved from Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Basra in Iraq, and took his family as far as Haran, which is modern-day Urfa in southeast Turkey. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. That's how you spell it. And Abram himself then moved the family from Haran to the promised land of Canaan. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Just worth considering what it is that Abram left behind. Ur was a small garden city. Cities in Abram's day were places of security, social prosperity and comfort. And Haran was where everyone lived whom Abram knew, and the place where everything was that Abram had. And so Abram turned his back on the security, the settled existence, the friends and family, society, all he once held dear. And he left on the basis of a word from God concerning an unseen world to be led he knew not where. Worth noting that what Abram left was not necessarily all bad. It's not quite like Lot leaving Sodom or Israel escaping Egypt. But what Abram did do was to leave. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And our author's point is that what Abram did literally, the Christian is called to do, well, sometimes literally, as we heard, but always metaphorically. For this world, contaminated as it is by all the effects of our corporate rejection of God, is subject to the spoiling impact of God having turned his face away from it. And the Christian is summoned by God to step apart from this world and to embrace God's summons to his future world. Thus, Christianity is fundamentally future-focused. You and I will always feel out of place in this world. We've been summoned to a new home, a new city, a new place, a new creation. We will never really be at home. As the song goes, we're just a passing through. We never really put down roots. And what Abram did literally, we're called sometimes to do literally, always to do metaphorically. As we hear his call, we turn back to God. We turn away from the rejection of God that is the default position of everybody around us in the office and amongst our families and friends. We respond to the call and we head out to the future inheritance. The Christian's new polar north, you might say, is now God's future. The Christian's new default setting is God's promise. The Christian's new monthly target is to achieve our inheritance. The new career goal is to hold fast the hope. You know how the modern self-help gurus and business career planners tell us we are to do what we love? You've heard those kind of university going down addresses. To set our sights on our dreams, that's Richard Branson. Bill Gates, you've got to do what you love. For the Christian, what we love is out of this world. And for the Christian, what we dream about is God's future. This is so important. I just want us to pause on it for a moment. It's actually to be found everywhere in the New Testament. This is the summons of God. When I was newly a Christian back in the early 80s, we were always taught to memorize verses. One of the first memory verses I was given to commit to memory was, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow." There's the summons. To deny is to put yourself to death. To take up your cross is to put yourself to death. To deny yourself is to say no to me. It's a daily affair. It's an everyman affair. If anyone would come after me. It's made so clear, isn't it, in the summons to the early disciples. Remember when Peter's there with his fishing boat? Follow me. He left everything and followed. Remember Matthew at his tax booth? Follow me. Leaving everything, he rose and followed. You can picture Matthew. There's all his stuff. He just got up and went. And then the Apostle Paul puts it like this: "I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." And Peter puts it like this: "You were ransomed from the futile way of life handed down to you by your forefathers." The Christian then is summoned by Jesus to turn from living in this world and for this world, and instead to live with Jesus as our Lord and to live for his future. What the Christian loves is out of this world. And the Christian is called to turn their backs on loving this world and living for this world and putting our roots in bricks and mortar and setting our hopes on the fragile, fleeting treasures of this world. What the Christian dreams of is a better country. I wonder what we dream of and what we love. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. Now, for me, I can remember so clearly when I heard that Jesus had died on the cross and opened up the possibility of salvation. It was nothing like as dramatic a kind of change of direction as for Akhil, as he was talking about earlier. But it did mean obeying his word and making a decision to set my sights on something radically different to everything I knew my undergraduate friends at Cambridge were living for. Radically different. Not that everything they were living for was necessarily bad or wrong in and of itself or opposed to God. But overarching the whole of life now to be this radical decision to obey the summons. The Christian summons, then, is not to tack Jesus onto everything else that I'm pursuing in this world, such that Jesus just becomes an accessory, or to make Jesus a kind of aid by which we gain the prosperity, promotion, glamour, and glitz that everybody else around us is chasing, or a call to a more comfortable or settled, or socially acceptable life here and now. No, it's a summons to God's future, to the land that we are to receive as an inheritance. And it's a summons from God above to seek him and his future as we turn from living for the passing, fleeting joys, the pleasures of this life, to live for him and his glory. Actually, it's not such a radical thing when we think about it. You see people all the time who are setting their sights on something in the future and living for it. Never forget many years ago when Catherine Granger was first pictured on the telly as she was training for her Olympic gold. And at 6 o'clock in the morning on a foggy morning somewhere outside Datchet, there she was in February in freezing cold in a beaten up old car and the camera was on her. Why do you do this? The podium. So what is the governing goal of the elite athlete is to be the overarching ambition of every Christian. The finishing line. And of course, that's precisely what our Hebrew readers needed to hear. So if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and just flick back where we were a couple of minutes ago, just have a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, which is what leads into this famous chapter. Hebrews 10, 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. And then verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back. The word is lower the sail. So we have to ask, what on earth would have made Abram do this? And I want us to move then from the obedience of faith that obeys the summons to leave to the perspective of faith that looks forward to the future inheritance. And I want us to see here that authentic faith looks forward. Authentic faith obeys. Authentic faith looks forward. We can see that in verse 9 of Hebrews 11. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. For Abraham, he had a promise from God of a settled existence in a solid city with all that spoils in this earth removed. So flick back again to Hebrews, to Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis 12 is really a brand new, fresh start for humanity. So following the fall, we've had Abel, we've had Enoch, we've had Noah, and now in chapter 12, God makes a fresh start for humanity and summons Abram, commanding him to set out. But where's he going? Verse 2. The end of verse 1. Go to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Turn to chapter 15 and verse 7. God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Chapter 17, verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your wanderings, your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. Well, we finished in Genesis. Turn forward to Hebrews chapter 11 now, and verse 10, which Wes quoted from earlier, verse 10 of Hebrews 11, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, this is intriguing. Does it intrigue you? Our author, writing nearly 2,000 years later, tells that Abram was looking forward to a city. Was it Jerusalem? Was it that Abram had been promised a royal dynasty with kings coming from him, and kings had cities, and therefore Abram figured out that there must be a city in this land to which he is headed? Security, prosperity, settled existence, surrounded by friends and family. Was it that Abram left one city, the city he knew, but had his sights set on the city he didn't know? Well, verse 16 seems to suggest otherwise. We'll come to this next week, Hebrews 11, verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And verse 14 tells us Abram was looking forward to a homeland. And so I think that we have to conclude that Abraham, who was given tremendous wealth and real blessing in this life, overarching all of that, knew that this life was not everything there was to be had. And so the whole of his life, even as he wandered, even as he made it into the promised land, he was looking forward to this better heavenly city where everything that spoils in this world is removed forever. And as the rest of the Old Testament story unfolds, we find that everything that is pictured in Israel is provided by ultimately by God in Jesus and held for us in his new creation. That's certainly the idea that Hebrews is drawing on. So that we Christians, we're looking forward not to God establishing his rest in Jerusalem. That's where so much modern-day Christian Zionism is simply misfocused and causes such damage. But rather, Abraham anticipated in the land of Israel, the Christian is promised in the new creation a heavenly city whose foundations are laid by God himself, a divine city of absolute security, full wealth, prosperity, goodness, blessing. Our future then is of a perfect day, freed from all that spoils this world, no more suffering, disease, decay, disorder, the devil gone, death removed. And this is a future existence in a physical new creation that is perfect. Oh, we sang, didn't we? Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children. Now, I was speaking on it just this weekend, and somebody asked in the question time afterwards, but I've always thought of heaven as a kind of sitting on a cloud with a harp, a rather floaty existence. Heineken has got a lot to answer for, hasn't it? I think it was the Heineken advert, wasn't it, with the guys sitting playing their harps and, you know, Heineken reaches parts, other parts don't reach. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a physical resurrection. And the new world Jesus promises is a physical world. And the image he uses is of a wedding feast with the best wine and no prospect of waking the next day wondering if we might have overdone it slightly. And of the finest food with no concerns around cholesterol or allergies or weight problems. And above all, with death removed. Actually, Akhil and I were looking at this just yesterday. And the image God uses is of God himself wiping every tear from every eye. It's a beautiful image. Reaching for the handkerchief and wiping the tear away. My wife is with us today, and I'm going to say this with great care, but you know how on your own wedding day everything goes by in a flash? So this justifies this statement. One of the happiest weddings I can ever remember was my sister's. My wedding was very happy as well, but but you know, I remember it so well. Everybody was there. It was a fantastic day of relational harmony. It was just wonderful. All our oldest family friends, all the family. You look through the wedding photographs now and, yeah, they've gone. Yeah, she's gone. Oh, and she no longer recognizes me. And on and on and on and on. So the future city that is promised to the Christian, where the lion lies down with the lamb, an end of all hostility, where there are no more protesters hurling firebombs across the wall put there by human sin, no more tears, and above all, Jesus is there. So that, like the party, you know, when you're a small child, it's never quite complete till mum gets home or dad gets home, and then you can really begin. He's there. And it goes on forever. Faith obeys God's summons to leave, the obedience of faith. Faith looks forward to God's promised inheritance, the perspective of faith. Faith lives as an alien and an exile, the experience of faith. Now, I was going to have a whole section on this. Our time is up. This world screams at us that it is permanent, that its pleasures can genuinely satisfy, that its joys are solid and lasting. Have you noticed how much political narrative is based on those lies? And the cries of this world to join with it in its delusions are matched by the claims of scurrilous false prophets of the Christian church who promise you and me that if only we have enough faith, we will be able to put down our roots in this world and gain all its joys and pleasures. I have a heresy shelf at home. It seems to collect more and more books on it every year. If you ever write a Christian book, don't come to the heresy shelf and look for it just in case it's there. I was searching through it because there are plenty of these health and wealth books on it. You know, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, the extraordinarily named Creflo Dollar. I mean, would you call yourself that if you're a prosperity gospel guy? I suppose you would. But the best one of all, Brian Houston, You Need More Money. I mean, you can't say it more clearly than that. Now, you have to ask yourself, are these guys expounding the faith of Abram? You know, his eyes were not set on this world. More joys, more trinkets, more treasures. His roots were not drilled down into this world. His eyes were set on God's promised inheritance. And let me ask you, does that not explain your experience if you're a Christian? I mean, the things we were hearing about in the interview, doesn't that explain it? Yeah, I don't really feel quite at home. I'm not quite the same as everybody else. I'm a bit of a migrant. And doesn't it challenge us to authentic faith? Well, more next week. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how we thank and praise you for this better country, this heavenly city, this glorious future. And how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died on that cross to take away our sin, so that we can have a place in your future world. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would readjust our sights and please enable each one of us here to walk in authentic faith for your name's sake.